telling Jeff before we started, this is such a great chapter. It's a rich chapter, and I really enjoyed studying it in the past couple weeks, and clarified some things in my own thinking and learned some things that I hadn't thought of before. I always love that when I come away with a better understanding and learn more about Paul and his relationship to God and the churches and stuff. So let me pray, and we'll get started here. Lord God, your word is truth, and it is perfect. It is like gold refined 7 times, and it's trustworthy and powerful. And we just come before it and ask you to help us to yield to it, shape our thoughts, and help us to have clarity around it and understanding, and that you would just guide us and empower it, Lord. And we pray this in Christ's perfect name this morning. Amen. So I didn't get to hear Scott's lesson last week. I tried to stream it, and I couldn't get it to work on there. But I am familiar with at least where chapter 12 is picking up, and it's a continuation of Paul addressing these false apostles that were in the midst of the church at Corinth. And they were causing quite a bit of trouble for Paul in his absence and within that church. And they had, of course, disparaged Paul. They had questioned his authority. They had deceived even the church there to the point of they were listening or at least tolerating another gospel. And so he, at this point in this second letter that we have, he's addressing those things, and he has gone down this road of what he calls foolish talk, because he normally wouldn't do this, really going on about his own credentials. Scripture says, you know, let the lips of another praise you. You don't want to really be going on about yourself. And so he's reluctant to do this, but he's doing this because it's necessary for the Corinthians, because they've come under the sway of these false apostles to such degree. And so he had detailed, you know, he's detailing his credentials so that they will listen to him. And he had gone at length over his suffering in the previous chapter and his devotion to the church, how much he had spent himself. And he's doing this in order to deliver the Corinthians from these false apostles, as I said. And so today it's a continuation of that. And it's largely about Paul's apostleship. And he begins this first part of the chapter citing the revelations that he had received, and also how God had ordered them so that he didn't glorify himself, but that God was glorified, which was in contrast to the false apostles, who were not about that. They were about themselves and not about the church and really not about the gospel. And so why don't we... First, I'll just tell you how I broke this down. It wound up all being A's somehow. I don't know how that happened. I didn't really even intentionally do that, but I broke down the first 6 verses, the apostles' vision, and then verses 7 through 10, the apostles' provision, the third section, 11 through 13, the apostles' authenticity, and finally, the last section, 14 through 20, the apostles' authority. So if somebody would read verses 1 through 6, somebody be willing to do that? Thanks, Matthew. Stephen will. Thank you, Stephen.
I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me.
Thank you very much. So Paul brings up this vision that he was given, and it's part of this sort of foolish boasting that I mentioned, right? And it's the tail end of it. And it's not really what Paul would expect his Lord to want from him. He talks about that in the last chapter, verse 17. It's not what the Lord approves of. And he says here in verse 1, it's really not profitable, but it is necessary, right? And so he doesn't want to do that, particularly because the false apostles were boasting according to the flesh, and that was in the last chapter, excuse me, verse 18, right? And you can kind of imagine the side-by-side comparison these apostles or self-proclaimed apostles had maybe cast themselves as. They were eloquent speakers. Paul is not. He's not very good with words. He's too precise. We're a lot more slippery. We reach a wider audience because we're not as exact. However they wanted to say it, they wouldn't say that about themselves, but they were eloquent speakers as far as the world was concerned. Perhaps they're palatable to the world, right? Not as harsh. This Paul guy keeps getting beat up, thrown out of places. He's whipped, shipwrecked, he doesn't know how to get anywhere, et cetera, et cetera. But here we are, and Paul's not even around. We're here, we're accessible. The way we're going to do ministry, it's going to be much easier for us to gain followers and that sort of thing. We're not incurring, nor do we expect you to incur any material losses for your faith, as this Paul might say is the norm. You won't be socially ostracized or separated or from your people, different things like that that you can imagine them possibly saying. And so all those things they say are strengths. Those are our strengths. Paul doesn't have these things because his ministry is just too harsh. It's too radical. And so Paul, he exposes them by boasting not in his natural strengths, but in his natural weaknesses, right? So he's going to go on about this. He's going on about all the things that he has detailed for them are his credentials. And though they would say that they're weaknesses, Paul says they're a strength. And he would say that what they have is worldly strength. And Paul boasts in the spiritual advantage that is afforded by those weaknesses in terms of his worldly props, so to speak. And so he reaches the climax, so to speak, of his boasting by recounting this vision. And it's fascinating how Paul describes the person and this vision. He speaks of it in the third person. I know a man. He doesn't immediately want to talk about himself here. By the way, this is all very pertinent to a lot of the people in charismatic movements who do want to talk about themselves and what they've experienced, right? It was 14 years prior, so he'd probably kept this to himself. There's no other mention of it anywhere in Scripture. He might have talked to Titus or something, or Timothy. We don't know that. But not a lot of, there's information about it, which is different, again, from what we see in a lot of, I think, false prophets today. They cannot wait to talk about what they have experienced, right? See a little bit of the exasperation in or out of the body. I'm not sure. It's really as irrelevant. What really is relevant is that God knows this is true. It's, you know, to, in Paul's mind, it's like you can just hear a little bit of this frustration. This is as irrelevant for me as this entire diatribe of my credentials. I shouldn't be having to do this, okay? But he is for their benefit, okay? And then it says that he is caught up to the third heaven, which is paradise, right? My wife asked me, well, what is the third heaven? The first heaven is the blue sky, the second heaven is space, and the third heaven is the presence of God. So right into the presence of God, okay? That's what the third heaven is. In my mind, I always thought Paul saw things that he couldn't express, but he heard things that he couldn't express, and I wondered, it's good thing, it's material to think about. What did Paul hear that he was not able to express? Maybe he heard the choruses of angels, how beautiful that would be. Maybe God himself spoke to him. We don't know. Pure speculation. And then he says, things that man, not just him, but man is not allowed to speak, right? It wasn't lawful, some of the translations say. It's not lawful for him to speak about these things. I find that very germane, again, to people who have said, I died. People that have claimed that they've died today, they went to heaven, they walked with Jesus through the meadows and had these conversations and picked flowers and all this stuff, and come back to talk about it. Whereas Paul, probably the most spiritual Christian in history, was not allowed to talk about it, right? It's interesting. So I question those accounts. I don't believe that. I don't believe that they really, really went to heaven and came back. So that is my two cents on that subject matter. But this wouldn't have really been germane prior to the 20th century because the gifts weren't being so-called practiced. But it has been in the last 120 years. So we find some relevance to this today. So in verse 5 and 6, Paul is willing to boast about this unknown person in comparison to the super apostles, right? But as I said, he's not really willing to boast about himself, only willing to boast about his weaknesses. And he does that in verse 6, that no one would credit him with more than what they had seen or heard in Paul. So why do you think Paul says at the beginning of this section, it's not profitable for him to boast about this vision? Profitable for them. Yes, if... Right.
To your point, it would build him up, but right to the question, it's not profitable for them because how does it change, how are they to be living now, right? How are they to see God now?
Doug?
That's true. That's true. And he doesn't want them to think too much of him. He says that right there in verse 6. And I think one of the other things Doug happened to ask me, before we started today, he said, I had a vision, right? And I said, is it verifiable? And that's one of the things about a private revelation, right? It's not verifiable. So if, for example, if these false apostles had been claiming that they had private visions from God, there's no one to verify that. We have scripture to compare it to, but it may not, whatever they say, it may not violate scripture, but it may not be from God. And there's no one there to corroborate it. And I think Paul wanted, as he said in verse 6, he wanted his authenticity as an apostle to be built on measurable, verifiable features of his ministry. What you saw in me, how I lived, what you heard from me, what I taught, right? Not on something that I could just make up or someone could possibly invent. Jennifer. Yes. Exactly. So Jennifer said if he did talk about this in detail, this vision, he would be just like the other false apostles, right? And he's not. He's different. And so it would have given credibility to the concept of private revelation that the false apostles claimed. And it's also just a green light for something that is a temptation for pride, right? He doesn't really want to go about that. You know, I don't want to send you down that path. If I demonstrate that, then now you've got an example that is before you besides these false apostles. So he doesn't do that. It's not profitable for them. So let's go on to this next section because God tempers this vision that Paul had. And we want to look at verses 7 through 10. Can somebody read 7 through 10? Anybody? Kristen, thank you.
So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
Thank you very much. I appreciate that. So Paul had received vision from the Lord, right? Tremendous vision. He gets to go to heaven. It's so overwhelming. He's not even sure the exact details, right? Himself. And so that'd be pretty thrilling. Sometimes in scripture, when people receive visions or prophecies or special expressions from the Lord, they didn't always handle it the right way. Might be the one critique I have of Joseph when he received the prophecy about him being the ruler, right? That he might not have tooted his own whistle. You know, the sun and the moon and the stars are going to bow down to me. Right, he was just not very self-aware about how that was coming across, and so Paul, in contrast, he's reluctant to talk about this, but he also reveals that the Lord gave him a thorn in the flesh to keep him from getting prideful about these revelations that he had received. Right. So he didn't receive like worldly successes or worldly props to make his ministry successful. That was what the false apostles had received. Instead, he got a thorn. MacArthur said it was like a stake in the side, not just like a little rose thorn, which is probably what we think of. It was very harmful. He felt it greatly. Was sent as a messenger of Satan to torment Paul and to make him weak in himself, okay, and in his life, to keep him from exalting himself. When he received this, Paul, he appealed to the Lord for relief. It's not wrong to ask for God to take things away sometimes. And so he did. He implored the Lord three times. That means he was very earnest in how he approached the Lord. That's how impactful it was. And the Lord answered him, my grace is sufficient for thee, for power is perfected in weakness. And we love that statement, right? We love that statement. What do you think God means when he says, my grace is sufficient for you, for thee? What do you think he means by grace? I mean, how did it look to Paul? What did it look like?
Power.
Who said power? Thank you. Power. Yes. Power. Power to do what? To what? Persevere. Yes, endurance, exactly. That's certainly part of this, I think.
Comfort.
Comfort, yes. Is comfort.
Even joy in the suffering.
Yes, joy. Joy in the suffering, that's true. Yes, he healed people. So I summed that up. It's sort of, there's a literary term for it, but which is not really important. But it's something that is given for the whole, apart for the whole. And that word grace, it represents a lot of different things. It's God's favor, right? Unmerited favor towards us. He very well could mean that. It could mean, Paul, you know what? It's enough that I forgave your sins because you didn't deserve it. That's just going to be enough for you in this life. You're going to go through these agonies, and you're going to know that at the end of your life, when you come before me, your sins are forgiven. Could be that. That's our, you know, go-to definition of grace. It could be, Paul, you got converts, and you saw converts grow in grace. My grace was administered through you. That's going to be enough for you. You're going to see the results of all that you suffered, and you're going to have a reward, right? It could be that. So grace takes a lot of different forms. It is God's favor as it is expressed positionally or practically to sinners. And somebody said it, endurance, success in ministry. So all those different things that Paul could look at is how God had moved graciously, right? Okay, provided for him. And so God exhibited his power through Paul, but it was possible only in his weaknesses. So God's power is perfected. And I didn't look this up, but I imagine that word perfected is probably that word completed, the consummation. It's completed in an environment of human earthly weakness so that God's power is not competing with human ability or circumstances. It's not obscured, but it is plainly and obviously the power of God, okay? And we've seen that sometimes in Scripture, right? David, very small, but he took out Goliath, right? By the power of God. That rock didn't hit him by chance. We see, instances where God wanted to magnify his power. In Israel, he winnowed down the troops so that it was very obvious where the strength was coming from, where the victories were coming from. In Paul's case, this thorn on top of everything else that he has experienced for his devotion and his faithfulness to God and his ministry, it would look, if you were just looking at him, you would think, this guy has a weak life. He's not really, in worldly terms, he's not achieving anything. But all of that was held at bay so that God's strength could be on display. Yeah. And so those things aren't always bad. The losses aren't always bad. Sometimes they're just making room so that God's power can be displayed in our lives. We may not know that, but we have to bring that mindset into what happens in our lives as God is ordering our lives. So as I was thinking about this, it occurred to me what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you except something common to mankind. And God is faithful, so he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." So as I was thinking about Paul's situation, that verse came to mind, and it made me start thinking, well, what was Paul's escape? God says he provides a way of escape. And it doesn't seem like Paul gets a way of escape here. So how do I square that? When you think back on 1 Corinthians 10:13, what's your immediate thought of the way of escape from a temptation or a trial? Run. Yeah, Joseph, right? Potiphar's wife. Gone, leave the scene, get away from the temptation physically, okay? That's not really what happened for Paul. Nowhere to go. Scripture says, flee idolatry. So what does that mean? Well, it might mean getting away from idols. I mean, just physically getting away from idols, but it's probably more internal. What do you think is your God, right? Or what do you treat as your God? It's money. Money's listed as idolatry. So what's the escape then? I always thought this escape was Joseph getting away from the situation, and it's really not. It's the very tail end of that verse, right? In 10:13, so that you will be able to endure it. It's going through it. It's sometimes Joseph did the right thing. He left, and his endurance was, he wound up being thrown in prison, right, for false accusations. But I think most of the time, the escape is going through it and not sinning, escaping from sinning. Okay? So for Paul, what would have meant for him to have sinned in response to this thorn in the flesh? What could he have done? Go ahead, Kristen.
Angry with God.
Yes, he could have looked back and said, "Lord, look at all the suffering I've gone through for you. And you just added more to it. What, you're supposed to be in my camp. You are for me, right? God is for me." But he didn't do that. What else could he have done?
Taking the victim stance of like, I can't keep going into this.
Yeah. Yeah, Taylor said he could have taken the posture of a victim. This is just too much for me. I cannot do this. Anything else? Jen? keeping him from exalting himself. Yes, yeah, that was definitely the intent. He could have went into despondency, despair, like this is not working. I give up. This is too much. Could have done a Jonah, run from the ministry. You know, it's like lots of different ways, but he didn't. He, in fact, he's spending a lot of himself to address this church because he loves the church and he loves Christ. So it's interesting. It's interesting to think about that. The way of escape is often to endure it. Yes.
You know, he wrote in the end of chapter 4, in verse 17, he says, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, for the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal." You know, and then he's got that wonderful verse 5:21 about, you know, he who knew no sin became sin for us.
Yeah, yeah, not on what's before him.
Depending on the promise of God's provision for his eternity, whatever the life may bring.
Yes, and that thorn just kept him in that position of making him tick. What made him tick was seeing the Holy Spirit actually move, and being content with the credit going to God from his ministry. Okay, for the sake of time, let's go to verses 11 through 13. Somebody would read that quickly. Verses 11 through 13. Jennifer?
"I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance, by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong."
Thank you very much. And so, Paul mentions, you know, the signs of a true apostle, and he's been going through his resume, so to speak, to demonstrate his credibility, right? And he knows this is typically foolish, as really one should only boast in the Lord, and he knows that. But they've compelled him to do this. He needs to do this in order to sort of rescue the Corinthians. And he's willing to go along with this way of thinking in order to demonstrate his superiority, even as he says, "I'm a nobody." I mean, he's a superior apostle, but at that same time, he says, "I'm a nobody," because he knows that in comparison to God, right? And he knows he doesn't have anything going for him spiritually except for from God. So it is only from God that he has any success. And they had compelled him to do this. And certainly the false apostles had probably termed Paul's ministry results as failures, as weaknesses. And so this sort of way of looking at circumstances, the results, circumstantially, it would make Paul's ministry appear weak, but it was the way in which the power of God was able to be displayed. That is how it was able to be displayed. As I said earlier, those things didn't get in the way of the power of God. And he says here, a little bit of chastisement here, that, you know, they really should have commended him. They should have commended him. He really shouldn't have to be doing this himself, right? And he doesn't really want to do this, verse 11b. They are his spiritual children, right? He brought them to the Lord. It was through him that they were saved. It says in the previous letter that they are the seal of his apostleship, right? I was thinking back, gosh, the person that led me to Christ, I couldn't have loved him more, I don't think. He could do no wrong. I just wanted so much to be around him. And, anybody said something about him to defend him. And it seems, that's kind of, I think, what Paul's looking for here. You got the most important thing you could ever get, which is the forgiveness of your sins through me. And you should be commending me. You should be defending me in my absence before these accusations of false teachers. So Paul, he reminds them that he had demonstrated the signs of a true apostle in their presence. Signs, wonders, miracles. Not only that, but he had shown his perseverance. A false apostle would not persevere through what Paul did. They just won't. Because they're doing it for different reasons, for money or for acclaim, status, a following, whatever. And so you start losing all those things, you're not going to continue on. But Paul persevered. He also, in his character, he didn't burden the church. When he came through and he spent a year and a half there originally, he did not take from the church financially. When he sent messengers, Titus, to visit them, he did not seek financial returns from them. He didn't burden them. And his plan was not to burden them in his next visit. While we're here on this apostleship, what do we know are some of the other indicators of a true apostle? What do we know from other places in Scripture?
They've seen the Lord.
Yes, they need to have seen the Lord.
In person,
the risen Lord, right? Yes, that's right. That's from Acts 1:22 when they were going to select a replacement for Judas. Must be somebody who's been with us the whole time during the ministry and witnessed the resurrected Lord. Okay. What else? Anything else? Got the sign. Paul mentions here the signs, miracles, things that were done. They were chosen by Jesus himself. Okay. Paul says that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 1:1. John 15:16, Jesus said, "You did not choose me," to speaking specifically to the disciples, "but I chose you," right? Okay. So if you needed to have seen the risen Christ, what does that mean for apostleship today? Does apostleship exist today? No. Everybody, we're good on that, right? Because there are people who are claiming that apostleship still does exist, right? And I think they have a hard time getting around that requirement. They might say, "Well, I had a personal revelation of Jesus Christ. Right? He spoke to me just like he did Paul," because Paul wasn't among the original 12. But what would be the problem with that? Was Paul? It isn't verifiable. In Paul's case, why was it verifiable?
There were others with him.
He wasn't alone, right? So there's a difference. So I think that's a hard one to get around. I don't sense any disagreement here among you guys. But for me, when I was thinking about the gifts of the Spirit, A friend of mine, I kept saying, no, the gifts are continuous. I can't see anything scripturally. You can't just say some of the gifts aren't for today and some of them are. How do you decide which ones are and which ones aren't? And one of my friends said, well, do you think the gift of an apostle is still applicable today? And I was like, well, I don't know. I hadn't really thought about that. And that opened the door for me to think more about that. Because if you say, well, if one of the gifts is not for today, then it's possible that some of the other gifts are not for today either, perhaps the sign gifts. So for me, that was very, very persuasive. It was a truth from Scripture that sent me in a different direction. So anyway, I thought that was worth noting since this is the primary text on that subject. So let's look at the last section quickly, Paul's authority, verses 14 through 20. Somebody willing to read verses 14 through 20?
Now for the third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. But be that as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. Did you want me to finish?
Please.
Okay. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced.
Thank you. I forgot to ask for 21. I appreciate you reading it. So as I mentioned, I already described how Paul treated the church in Corinth financially, that he was never a burden to them, nor did he ever intend to be, to just be above reproach in their eyes because he wanted to separate himself from other false apostles. And I love what he said here. He said, you know, I don't want material things from you. I want you. He wanted them. That's what he was interested in. Paul sought them, their spiritual well-being, their protection from false apostles, false teaching, false practices, right? That's why he's doing this. And it reminded me of how great a shepherd Paul is, because as I was thinking about this, Paul is much like the shepherd that Christ described, where he has 100 sheep, 99 are okay, one gets lost, and he goes after the one. He spends the most time on the one. He knows the 99 are in good shape, but he goes after the one, right? And that's very much what he did here with Corinth. Just thinking overall, he wrote three letters, two of the longest epistles in Scripture were written to this church that had the most problems, right? They got the furthest off track. And Paul continues to go after them, to persevere for their well-being. It's very remarkable how much energy Paul says, I'm willing to be spent and be expended, right? He's willing to give to them, not take from them. And so I just remarked at what a great shepherd he is, and how much demonstrable effort he put forth. And then he asked that question, if I love you more, am I to be loved less? He loved him so much, right? Am I to be loved less? I loved you so much. You know, don't think of me as jealous for your love in the wrong sense. He's like, I love you in the right sense. I have the right kind of jealousy about you for your well-being. He speaks in a little bit of sarcasm here. You know, I must have deceived you when he talks about, you know, manipulating them for money and different things. And he didn't do that, of course. And he knew that his defense of himself was really not for their judgment, but he knew he did it before God, and that what he spoke was the truth before God. So he's going to leave the results up to God and speak the truth. And Paul demonstrated again, you know, that the substance of his ministry was by alerting the Corinthians to the concerns for his next visit, right? He says, we don't want to have a bad visit when I come. You don't want to have expectations of me that are false, and I want you guys to be in good shape and not be disappointed. And so, you know, if he was tentative about his apostleship, he might have just backed off and like, oh, I better not say anything critical to him. I better not go back to these moral failures that are happening. But he's not. Paul was persuaded of his authority, and he was persuaded of his genuine care for their spiritual well-being. So he brings it up anyway. He goes forward, right? If you're a false apostle, you're not going to do that, right? You're not going to do that. So he did not back away from exercising his legitimate authority. And we have like 30 seconds left. If anybody wants to make a comment, I'll give an opportunity or a question. Yes. Yep.
And I really appreciated your emphasis on the grace enabling endurance. And it occurred to me there in verse 9, that the power of Christ may rest on me. And it's not this, like the power of Christ may show up and do something explosive and surprising and deliver me from this. It's like, no, just the resting power of Christ. Mm.
Yes, they all did. They all did. Yeah, I mean, to their very end. So it's great. He argues well. Paul argues really well. Facts. Facts and evidence. Okay, let's pray. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for Paul. Thank you for how much he loved the church, how much he loved you, how much he was willing to endure and take your grace to endure as a way of escape, Lord, to accomplish your will. Help us, Lord, in our time, in our day. Whatever adversities may come, may we not look at them as losses, but help us to have a mindset of seeing an opportunity for your grace to be displayed, your power. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word and the guidance that it provides for all the issues of life. May you just be with Pastor Gary in the main service and speak through him, give him clarity and your heart. We ask in Christ's perfect name. Amen.